Well, it's good to see you all. You can join me in opening your Bible to Proverbs chapter 6. If you don't have one with you, I encourage you to grab one, and there are some under seats around you. So Proverbs chapter 6. And we'll read this together. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he'll be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry, but if he's caught, he'll pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Well, Proverbs 1 through 9 is the first part of the book of Proverbs because it prepares for the rest of the book. And with these first 9 chapters, there is a movement, there's a progression of thought. And seeing this movement helps us understand Proverbs chapter 6 here, and what it's doing and what it means for us. The first 4 chapters view life as a journey. It introduces us to 2 paths. There's the path of the wicked and the way of wisdom. And everyone's life is moving forward on one of these 2 paths. Every decision we make is a step on one of these 2 paths. And now in chapters 5 through 7, the father warns of pitfalls along the way. As you walk in the way of wisdom, there are dangers to be aware of. So the first 4 chapters of Proverbs show us the way of wisdom and the way of the wicked. And now chapters 5 through 7 show us pitfalls along the way. And these are a few things that a father warns his son about that can derail the son's life, that can ruin his life. He warns about specific dangers. They may look appealing, but wisdom looks long-term and sees that these things can destroy you. So wisdom warns. And these warnings are good news. Here's why. A few years ago, I went mountain biking with my brother in New Mexico. We went on a trail called Dragon's Back. It was running along the top of a mesa. These are areas that pop up like small mountains with flat tops, often sheer cliffs along the side. So we're mountain biking along the top of this trail, and I hadn't done this in years. So if you've been biking and you haven't gone in about a decade or so, you don't have the muscles built up to do that particular activity, so you feel a little shaky. Going along the top of a mesa feels a little nerve-wracking, and so I was thankful that my brother was in front of me shouting out warnings as we went, right? Steep cliff on this side, drop off ahead, sharp turn this way. So these first few 10 minutes, I don't know that I shared this with anyone, but I felt very scared, very nervous, because I recognize I really could die with a false move here. I was looking at this sheer cliff that was going down, and I was imagining myself as I'm going. Just one wrong turn, and I'm sliding down this thing, and that itself was a distraction. And then as I make little jerks, I started to get even more nervous. And the description of the trail online says this: beware of the deep sinkhole type features that form when there are cracks in the underlying gypsum. They're cool to look at, but probably bad to try to ride through. So this is the kind of warning we have in Proverbs 6. These are, as one leader said just this morning, the urgent cautions of a loving father. The father has traveled along ahead on the trail. He has read God's word. He has seen people derail their lives. So he knows what to look out for, and he's now giving his son several warnings. Some of these things may look appealing at first, but if you can have wisdom to see long-term where they head, they can ruin your life. They are cool to look at, but probably bad to try and ride through. And in this case, definitely bad to try to ride through. So this is a lot like the New Testament vision of the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12 describes our life as a race. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." So when we trust in Christ, we are taking the first step along the path of true wisdom. And we're called to run along that path. And there are pitfalls along the way. And so the book of Hebrews even gives us this vision of the Christian life with warnings and with strong cautions. And it urges and warns against these things that weigh us down, or sin that clings to us, that cause us to slow down or to give up. So Proverbs 6 names four of these weights and sins which weigh us down and can cling to us. And so what the father does for the son in Proverbs 6 is he gives four negative examples because he has four values that these violate. He's using negative examples to promote positive wisdom. So we'll consider these four values or virtues that he promotes by warning of the opposite. So he promotes financial responsibility, vocational diligence, relational unity, and sexual integrity. And he promotes each of these positive virtues by giving a negative warning. So first, financial responsibility. The father warns the son about squandering his money. Verse 1, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the word of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth." So here's the situation. Someone is in debt, and you want to help them. And so you take responsibility, or you share the responsibility of that debt. You sign the papers that say you will cover it if this person can't. This is like co-signing a loan. It's partnering with someone. But here's the problem. What if that person defaults? What if he can't repay it? What if he doesn't want to repay it after a time? Then you have to. He can turn you to the creditors, and the creditors can come to you just as much as they could come to him. And if this person doesn't pay up, they will come to you. So you could lose everything. So the father gives strong advice in verse 4. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter. In other words, if you get yourself into the situation that is foolish, it's a trap, ruin could come upon you instantly, so go urgently and fix it. So he's either advising the son to go to beg the person to let him out of the deal, or he's saying, go and plead with this person to make sure they pay the debt. Nag this person, pester this person. Don't let them give the debt to you in the end. Otherwise, you're done. The point is the same either way. Do whatever you can to avoid being in debt foolishly, and do it right away. Don't go to bed. You're like an animal that's caught in a trap. So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, this is not speaking against generosity. This is against being unthoughtfully impulsive with money, squandering it. There is a generous impulse that we need, that every Christian must have if they truly believe the generous heart of God in Christ. And yet, our generosity also needs wisdom. It needs a governor of sorts to direct it. So this is encouragement also for those who have already trapped themselves. The father assumes the son here might do this someday. He's giving him advice for what to do if this does happen. So wisdom, then, isn't just about avoiding foolish decisions. It's knowing what to do once you've already made a mess of things. So maybe some of you feel trapped this morning. Maybe some of you are in a lot of debt. Maybe you've opened up too many credit cards. Maybe you've bought a car that you really couldn't afford and now you're stuck with payments. Maybe you've bought a house in the same kind of situation that you're not sure you can keep. Well, the advice of this text is go do whatever you can to get in the black again. This text pushes us to urgency and pleads with us to go to bed. Don't go to bed, and do whatever you can before the night comes so you can make this right. So very often this may be finding someone who has financial wisdom that can help you. So maybe you need to find someone who can help walk alongside of you to help you with your financial situation. Or you can talk to an elder or a deacon and ask them for advice or to partner you with someone who can help you. They'd be happy to do that. One other implication here. If you have children in the home, this text is an example of talking to them about these things before disaster comes, instilling financial wisdom in your children's lives so that they don't get into the situation, or if they do, they know how to get out quickly. In other words, this father doesn't wait until his son gets in debt to warn him about what to do in that kind of situation. He doesn't assume that his son will figure it out if he finds himself in that situation. So this father brings this up, and he speaks with him about it. He gives advice. So this is an encouragement to all of us to have a plan to talk regularly with our children about wisdom and to encourage them. And if you're younger and your parents don't bring this up with you, bring it up with them. Ask them, what are the three best pieces of advice you have for my life in terms of money and using it well for God's glory? The second virtue that the father promotes here is vocational diligence. He warns with the negative example of the sluggard, whereas one translation has it, lazy bones. The sluggard shows up a lot in this book. He's a comical character, but he's also a real person. He shows up all over Proverbs because he shows up all over life. And there are seeds of the sluggard inside all of us. The sluggard doesn't care about a vocational calling. I'm using vocation here to refer to whatever role God has for you or roles God has us in. For instance, our work or our parenting or schooling. These are vocations that we're called to engage in. And the sluggard would rather sleep. So the father warns the son about becoming like the sluggard. He tells him to go to the ant. And the ant, little in many ways, little in our estimation. We overlook the ant often, but here the ant is the antidote to laziness. Verse 7, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest.
think the Father is drawing attention to three aspects of the ant's life and way of living that we can learn from. First, the ant is self-directed. That seems to be the point of verse 7 here. The ant doesn't have a leader because the ant doesn't need to be prodded. The ant takes initiative without needing to be told what to do. The ant is busy without needing to be nagged. The ant doesn't need a boss prodding and poking and encouraging and holding out a carrot in front of it. It's happily busy on its own. Second, the ant is forward-thinking. It thinks ahead, it plans ahead, it prepares bread in the summer, gathers food in the harvest. Third, the ant is diligent. Without a leader, the ant is working and busy and gathering and storing. So the sluggard is more like a sloth than the ant. So here's the sluggard, verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. The word sleep is actually in the plural there. A little sleeps. Just a few more. Just a couple more hits of the snooze. Just a few more naps. What does this mean for us? Well, we all have a little bit of the sluggard inside of us. Sleep is the primary characteristic of the sluggard. But there's another aspect to his character that leads him to do this. He doesn't know how to sort out between the good and the better, or the good and the best. He's putting off what's important. His favorite phrase is, a little later. Just want a few more sleeps. He does something else rather than what he needs to do. So what about us? So we're at work. We need to get busy with something. A little click, a little look, a little checking of the email. A little extra. That could be mine. Something I don't want to do. Let me just get my mind off the task at hand and be distracted. Or a little click, a little look, a little watching of the TV at home when instead of engaging with family or opening the home for hospitality. Of course, the Father isn't recommending overwork here, though, either, is he? Some of us aren't prone to being sluggards. We're prone to overwork. And in our culture, some of us need to hear, go to bed, right? Get more sleep, because you only are getting a little sleep. Naps would be helpful. And the workaholic and the sluggard actually have something in common. They're both doing something good in place of the best. Sleep is good, and work is good. Both are important, both are necessary, but the sluggard chooses to keep sleeping, a good thing, rather than getting around to what's most important in life. A workaholic is often doing the same thing. He or she would rather work extra hours than love his family, or make disciples, or open the home for hospitality. The sluggard says, work and school and parenting are hard. Just a little more sleep, a few more hours. The workaholic says, family and hospitality are hard. Just a little more work, a few more hours. It's actually the easy path. So the Father warns against this mindset, and he urges his son to vocational diligence in all his callings here. And he warns against the pitfall of being a sluggard. Third virtue. It's relational unity. He warns against the negative example of someone who spreads division. Here's what we learn about him. The essence of his problem is his words. Verse 12, he goes about with crooked speech. Crooked's a good word for this. It's slightly off. He's saying things that maybe are mostly true, but a little bit bent. Says things that may look almost straight, but at a closer look are crooked. We see his demeanor in verse 12. He winks or squints with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. So this is subtle. He's not glaring with his eyes. He's not kicking people with his feet. He's not punching people with his hands. No, he may look like a pretty respectable person, but he's subtly winking, subtly signaling. Little signals, little pointing, very discreet. He doesn't want people to see, but he's communicating in subtle ways for those who pick it up. Verse 14 says that this is a problem rooted in the heart, devising evil plans. It also shows where these actions lead. Continually sowing discord. So that's the end. That's where all of this moves. He puts wedges between people who otherwise would be relationally close. He leads people to no longer trust each other and enjoy one another. And reminder here, this is all subtly, just signals, implies things, whispers things. And Proverbs often talks about the whisperer who separates close friends, repeating things that should not be repeated that are true, or making up things that aren't true, putting these wedges between people. In verse 15, we see his destiny. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. That is a strong warning, a strong statement of judgment. Why? Why so strong? The next section shows us the judgment is severe because God takes this very seriously. The Father lists seven things here that the Lord hates. He introduces the list in verse 16 by saying, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. This kind of statement shows up a lot in Proverbs. There are six and even seven, or there are three and even four. It's a way of saying, here's a list that's not exhaustive. There's six, and I could add one more. I could keep going. So it even gets our thoughts going. What other things do we think that the Lord, the scripture says the Lord hates? Here's six and even seven of them, and the list could keep going. And usually in these lists, they're very specific, and the final one is the most important one. And so this man just introduced us to the one who sows discord. And now at the end of this list, look at the seventh thing that the Lord hates. One who sows discord among brothers. It's not the only one, though. This is part of a list here. So the Lord hates, verse 17, haughty eyes, prideful eyes, eyes that look out in the world and look down at others, eyes that look out into the world and see only inferiority, a lying tongue. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. That's the man we were introduced to just before. Feet that make haste to run to evil, hands that shed innocent blood. So he's eager to do what's wrong. A false witness who breathes out lies. And finally, one who sows discord among brothers. And this language of hate is very strong. Maybe you're not a Christian and this seems strange. Why would people want to worship a God who hates things? But think about it this way. The reason the Lord hates certain things is because he loves strongly and passionately other things, noble things, the opposite things of these. So what would the opposites be? Well, we can look at this list. Humble eyes. He loves eyes that look out at the world and see people who are worthy of honoring, people made in his image to bless and to care for. A truthful tongue, mouths that speak the truth and do it in love. A heart that devises good plans, noble plans, plans to help people, not tear them down. A heart that's actively engaged in hoping the best, thinking the best, and bringing blessing to people around him or her. Feet that make haste to run to good. An eagerness to do good, an eagerness to help and heal. A truthful witness who always speaks the truth. And one who is a peacemaker. One who speaks to build people up. One who speaks, keeps things confidential. Who can be trusted to speak in honoring ways when others aren't listening. The Lord loves these kinds of things. He's not indifferent then to goodness and truth and beauty because he's the source of goodness and truth and beauty. And so he loves to see this in the world and he hates to see all the things that are unleashed in the world that tear people down and harm people and ruin people's lives and spread anger and dissension and ruin. So this ends up not being a picture of a God that we should be sheepish about. This is the picture of the God anyone would hope would be the real God and the one true God. And the main thing that this text says is that God hates spreading division. Why? Because he loves unity. Father, Son, Spirit, one God, united as three persons. In fact, unity was one of the central reasons why Jesus came. The gospel is the good news that God is restoring broken relationships. So if you're not a Christian, this is the heart of the Christian message. God cares about the relational breaks in your life. And it's because he cares most about the most important relational break in your life, which is that which is between God and yourself. The Bible says that God made us to know him in relationship, in unity, in harmony, but we've all rejected him because of our sin, and we've broken that relationship. And we deserve eternal separation, not unity, because of the damage we've done to that relationship. But in love, because he cares so much about unity, God has sent Jesus to restore broken relationships. First of all, most of all, to restore us to himself. That's why Jesus died on the cross, separated, alone, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that so he could welcome us back in. So God raised him again 3 days later to declare that everything that he taught and everything he accomplished on the cross was in fact accomplished. And now he invites us to be united again to him in friendship and fellowship. So if you've not trusted Christ or have been restored to him, I encourage you and urge you to do that today. God is inviting you to come back to himself through Jesus. If you want to talk more about this, you can ask, maybe if you came with a friend, you can ask your Christian friend about this, or if you know another Christian or someone you might meet this morning, I'd be happy to talk with you. And for all of us, this shows us just how much God cares about unity. This applies to our natural families. Notice it says, the one who sows discord among brothers. That's a family language there. It also applies to our spiritual families. So we should all check our own hearts. Can we be on guard against saying things that are slightly off or crooked or whispering about people, unable to be trusted to speak honorably, putting wedges between people? Because this text says in about as strongly as it could possibly be said that God hates spreading discord. The final virtue the father calls his son to pursue is sexual integrity. And he promotes this again with a negative example, a warning against sexual impurity and unfaithfulness. So this is the final section, verses 20 to 35. It's also the longest section. So this is like the bike trail warnings. There are several warnings to watch out for, but this is the greatest danger. This is what last week we saw the entirety of chapter 5 was devoted to. Next Sunday, this is what the entirety of chapter 7 will be devoted to, temptation to physical, sexual unfaithfulness. So this gets the strongest warning here. And if we see the flow of thought, we see the main point. So just scan this text with me. In verses 20 and 21, the father gives another general introduction to keep his commands. He says, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Right? Listen to us. Receive our wisdom. Hear our wisdom. Then in verses 20 to 24, he says that these commands will help for every moment of life, every step along the path, especially with regard to sexual purity. He refers to wisdom as being like a shepherd, guiding, taking care, talking with us, informing our consciences, leading us along on the way to wisdom. Like myself riding down that bike trail, hearing my brother call out warnings about what is ahead. That's what God's word and his wisdom does for us when it enters into our hearts. And now in verse 25, he gets to the heart of his concern. So the central command, the central exhortation is this: do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. So he's saying, don't even take the first step down that path. The end of that path is reached from the beginning with just one step, and that step is a step we take in our hearts. It's a step of desire, lust, fantasizing. And then this leads to the final section, verses 26 to 35. This section makes one point: the massive cost of walking down that path towards sexual unfaithfulness. It will cost you your life. Notice the imagery in verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. So as we trace this flow of thought, we see the point. As we receive wisdom, It guards our hearts through the day, forming our consciences. And when our heart then is inclined with temptation to lust, wisdom is there to guard us. Our consciences flare up and we start remembering the wisdom we've learned. We remember what wisdom taught us. We remember that lust is the first step down this path that leads to darkness. We remember that every step along the way gains momentum. We remember that every step we take along the way makes it harder to step backward and go back. We remember what we learned from John Owen when we looked at Proverbs 4, that sin aims always at the utmost. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. So we remember that every lustful thought wants to become adultery. We remember that as we walk down this path, it becomes psychologically harder to walk back along the path. And we remember the cost of sexual unfaithfulness. And so wisdom is there in that moment to protect us. Wisdom knows how to think in these moments. It has a category to see where steps lead, and it allows us to interpret our desires and our actions and our thoughts within this framework of walking down a path. You know, I've experienced this just this past week. Spending this time in Proverbs has been so helpful to me in thinking about life as walking along the path. So I have a news app, I think it was CNN or something like this, and in between a few news articles, they just show up little advertisements that you scroll through. And one was a scandalous news advertisement. And instantly, as I'm scrolling and it came up, Proverbs 4 came to mind. One look and lingering here is a step toward a path that leads to destruction. Lust wants to become adultery. And I was like, whoa, you know, flip this sucker up, you know? That's what wisdom's supposed to do. That's what this is intended to do. Proverbs 2 said wisdom enters into our hearts, gives us vigilance, watchfulness over every moment of our lives. Here's how one author put it. Basically, verses 20 to 35 make one point: the high price of committing adultery. We need to be told, and we need to take it to heart. Bind this teaching on your heart always, verse 21. How then does wisdom counsel us when we men notice a beautiful woman who is not our wife? Wisdom says, don't even go there in your thoughts. Verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. When a wise man sees a beautiful woman who is not his wife, here's how he thinks. She's beautiful, so nothing to do with me. Beautiful and irrelevant. I am so out of here mentally. And that wise man keeps going straight on ahead for Christ into a destiny of greatness. But a fool doesn't even have these categories. So this is why thinking about and talking about sexual integrity is so important. Because we will not have the wisdom for those moments unless we have backlogs of conversation and reading and thinking and praying behind those moments. Because there are actual, concrete, specific thoughts from God's word and promises of God that we must be ready with. We must be in our hearts ready when temptation comes. We need to know why it's so damaging to take the step. We need to know why Christ is to be preferred in those moments. We need to know why it's worth it to cling to him. And so this is why the Father speaks so much to his Son about sexual integrity. Because he assumes his Son needs this wisdom, and he assumes he needs to keep bringing it up over and over and over again. How different is this than so many parenting styles today that don't talk about these matters at all? I've been speaking with several people recently that look back at their life and think, yeah, my parents didn't say a word about this stuff to me. And here this father, chapters 1 through 9, 2.5 of them are about this, repeated over and over and over again. And it's not just needed from a father to a son. We need to do this to one another in friendship, in small groups, and in relationships, bringing this up with one another, talking through this with one another, partnering together so that we have wisdom in this way and it enters into our hearts. So a good step would be to start talking or keep talking with one another about this. Maybe the men of your small group or women of your small group, you guys can gather together separately, and women can speak with women candidly about these matters. Men can speak with men candidly about these matters. Maybe ask someone in your small group to meet with you for a meal or for coffee to begin talking about these things as well. Read these texts together. The front of the sermon I quoted from Hebrews 12. It says that the Christian life is like a race. Just like Proverbs says to walk in the way of wisdom, Hebrews says to run the race that's set before us, laying aside every weight and sin. And Hebrews also reminds us of the primary motivation that we'll need to do this. It says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the trailblazer, the one who goes before and begins this process and then perfects us along the way. So as we walk in the way of wisdom, we look to Jesus as the one who walked this way before us. So what does it mean to look to Jesus as the one who did that? Well, here's one thing it means. It means that we look to him as the one who lived this life faithfully, both as an example for us to follow and also as a substitute. He lived this life faithfully where we failed so that he'd be qualified to die a faithful death for us, dying in our place so that we're united to him and we are clothed then with his wisdom and righteousness. Think about verses 16 to 19 here. These are the things that God hates. And we saw that we can think about the opposite of each of these as the things that God loves. The opposite is like himself, his own heart and characters expressed then in the opposite of this text. So Proverbs 16 to 19 gives us the portrait of the wicked man. But as we look to Jesus, we see the portrait of the exact opposite. So consider this with me. See haughty eyes there. Well, Jesus is the only one who lived with utterly humble eyes every moment, who could have looked at us with disdain. But instead, he humbled himself and came and gave himself in service to the point of death. Jesus is the one with the truthful tongue. He tells us the truth about our sin and the truth about his grace. He's the one who doesn't have hands that shed innocent blood. That's what happened to him. Blood is the only blood that was truly innocent. And then he uses his hands to heal us and restore us, even those that would do that to him. His heart doesn't devise evil plans. His heart makes good plans for us. From the foundation of the world, the Father planned our salvation in his Son, and Jesus came gladly to accomplish this for us and carry out that plan. He's the true and faithful witness who does not sow discord but brings unity. He's the only one who lived this way. The exact opposite portrait of this man in verses 16 to 19. The exact opposite of how many of us have often lived. All of us have often lived. And God says that he hates all the ways that we fail to live up to this standard. We all have failed. Do you remember what the Father said about being a surety for someone else's debts at the beginning? He said, don't do it. You put your life at risk. But what if you already are at risk? What if you're the one in debt? And what if your debt is not monetary, but spiritual? That's how Job put it. Job 17:3, he says this to God, lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up a security for me? Derek Kidner said this about Job. Job is too bad a risk for anyone but God, and he pleads that God will take him up. So do you hear what he's saying? He's asking God to be his surety, his pledge, to pay his debt. To be a Christian means you know what it's like to be in Job's situation. And you have looked to God to be your surety. You know you are spiritually bankrupt apart from his grace and empowerment. And there's nothing anyone could do to pay your debt unless God does it. And he did through Jesus. And so this is why we run our race looking to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Because if we do this, wisdom will enter into our hearts. We'll become wise enough to love someone and be generous to them without squandering away our own wealth foolishly so that we're actually not capable of helping people in the future. We'll be wise with our money also, on the other hand, not to hoard it with better skill, but to keep it so that we can give it, and we'll have a generous impulse. We'll have the motivation to get out of bed because there's work to do. Christ served us, and now he calls us to be industrious and diligent in our vocations, to love and serve for his name's sake. We'll see that he hates spreading division in relationships, and so we will consider our own hearts and how we're prone to do this with our words, contributing to division. And so we'll have words that contribute to unity. And as we see the beautiful or handsome man or woman, we'll remember then 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Flee sexual immorality, for you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us these urgent cautions because you love us. And so we pray that by your Spirit we would continue to receive these, and that your wisdom would enter into our hearts to give us the wisdom we need, not just for the big decisions we have in life, but for the moments when we need to decide if we'll be faithful to you or not. And so we pray that you would fortify our hearts with your wisdom to not even take the first step. And if we do, that you give us the wisdom to cling to Christ and your grace to us in him, to walk back on that path and continue to walk on the way of wisdom. And we pray that as we do this, you would make our lives, both individually and together as a church and in friendships, attractive and winsome and beautiful and wise in this world, so that others would be attracted to you to know the source of this wisdom, and that they would be eager to get in on this as well. And we pray that you would give us courage and boldness and faithfulness to speak the gospel to people, to give them the true wisdom that they need to walk in a way that honors you and a way that works in this world that you've made. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand, receive the benediction, and a reminder that if you have any comments or questions about this text, be happy to talk with you about it, or if you just want to talk about following Jesus in general. Well, may the Lord himself plant his wisdom and his warnings deep within our hearts, so that throughout this week and the coming days, we would have wisdom to walk in ways that honor him and please him and bring joy to ourselves and others. Go in peace.